Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. Today, I'm Todd Wilkin. In about 15 minutes, we're going to strike up a conversation with Amy White about her editorial in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch. This is a very interesting editorial that Amy has put together. She does what I'll tell you a little secret, folks. I do this on occasion just to blow off steam. I will write a memo that never goes out to anybody, to people in public life, to church officials, things like that. It never leaves my computer. But I just blow off steam at certain entities and people. That's what Amy White is doing in her editorial a little bit here. Among them, the Bush administration, the media, Army Private First Class Lindy England, Senator Edward Kennedy, and Senator John Kerry. We'll see what she has to say about apologies not accepted in about 15 minutes here on Issues Etc. We're talking about Christianity from the fall of Jerusalem to the Decian persecution. That's AD 70 to AD 250 with Ted Byfield, a journalist for 55 years, founder and publisher of a Canadian national news magazine called The Report and general editor of the Christian History Project, a five-year project to publish 12 volumes of Christian history. Today we're discussing Volume 2, A Pinch of Incense. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Ted, before the break you were talking about the conversion of Justin Martyr and his fascination with how the Christians suffered and died, in addition, and the fact that this eventually was something that he became a great apologist, trying to clear up the facts about Christianity. It was not a time of great factual reporting on Christianity. There was a lot of propaganda and misinformation, in particular about what Christians did behind closed doors. And you were also going to talk about Philip Johnson. Yes, he is a guest on this program, kind of a modern-day Justin Martyr.
Well, he hasn't been martyred, but he has certainly...
No, you're right. not yet.
I think there are probably a lot of people who wouldn't mind if he were, maybe, but he's... what the similarity is in the fact that he has said the thing that I think a lot of people, including scientists, were thinking but didn't dare speak, and that was that the evidence, we've had 150 years now to produce the evidence, the striking evidence, that through processes of accident, one creature eventually, over many generations, becomes a different creature, and we're not getting any of this evidence. And Johnson pointed this out in a remarkable book.
The Right Questions?
Yeah, well, the first one, I think it was called Darwin on Trial.
Hmm.
And he went through the Scopes thing, you see, the other way. And he had a terrible time getting it published because the book publishers didn't want to touch it or they'd be denied too many academic books from people who objected to it. But eventually got it published, but he now is, there's other people now supporting him. And his case is simply, he's not really against evolution. He is against them propounding it as though it were an established fact, because it is not an established fact. And indeed, there are so many things coming up that throw the whole theory in doubt. And now, what he's done, you see, is things like the idea that there isn't any mind behind the universe in any sense. These keep a lot of people away from the faith, just as they did in Justin's time. And he and Johnson says, well, look, why don't we just look at this thing and see how much evidence there really is behind the Darwinian theory, and let's see what's there. And he says he finds it really wanting. So then we can have an argument about it. Now he's doing the kind of thing that Christians really should be prepared to stand up and do. But it means we've got to think a lot harder than most of us are, and we have to be prepared to speak out when we know we've got an argument. And I think he's a kind of modern-day Justin in that sense.
What kind of propaganda and misinformation, intentioned and unintentioned, was circulating in the first two centuries about Christians, their practices, their beliefs, their rituals?
Oh, yeah. We were pretty awful. You know, we drowned people. We actually have been seen in rivers drowning people. This was the gossip, you see, where they were looking at baptisms. Others would say, well, you know, they're into incest. Why? Well, because they're speaking of loving their sisters and brothers, you know. That's incest. And others would say, well, they're cannibals because I've heard them actually talking about eating the body and drinking the blood of this Jesus person. So all of these things spread, and they weren't true, but there was, you can see how the rumors got started. And then other people created other things about them that simply were not true at all, and such things as eating children and all this kind of stuff. Why that happened, I don't know, but there were just lies told about it. But most of the criticism was simply a misunderstanding of Christian practice.
The stories of martyrdom that become so frequent here, and many of them are actually recorded for posterity, give us a typical example of what it was like to die at the hands, say, in the arena or in some other venue, at the hands of the Romans as a Christian, for refusing, in some cases, to do what we talked about before, simply offer that pinch of incense to the honor of the emperor.
Well, there are many distinguished instances. The one that a great many people are moved by is Perpetua, who was a young mother, and who was what we would call a born-again Christian. And she refused to make the sacrifice required of her. And she had a little child, and she was sentenced to death. And her father comes and pleads with her and says, "What are you doing? You know, her husband was already dead, I think. I can't remember what happened to him. He may have been Christian, too, but I think it was... he died already from something else." And she said, "Dad, I can't deny Jesus, period." And he seems like a good old guy, but he was just bewildered by this awful thing she was doing. And so she was ordered put to death, but the sword was to be driven through her throat. And the executioner was so horrified at what of having to do this to this beautiful young woman that she took the sword in her hand and took the point of it and put it at her own throat and told him to have courage. You know, people would watch this and they would say, "What's with these people?" You know, because she doesn't seem to be in any sense insane. She's a perfectly normal person, and look what she's doing. The other one that women, I think in a lot of those cases, it was women actually who showed more courage often than men. And sometimes men would follow at the evidence of a woman. There's a case, I think it's Blandina. She is put to death, and Roman soldier that's responsible for escorting her in and taking care of her, that kind of thing, is so moved by her voice, her wisdom, and her talking to him, that he accepts Christ. And the other guys in the barracks say, "Holy smoke, Charlie, don't say that. You're going to..." And he said, "Well, I have to say that." So they reported on him, and he was put to death the next day. But he was moved by her, you see. That's the other thing. The faith spread through the army. The legions would get... Christians would... made good soldiers, and there were the 9th Legion was particularly infected, as they would have said, with Christianity, and one of its units was stationed at a place called Sebaste, in which now Armenia, and the order came down, I think under Decian, or probably that, "Look, we can't have any more of these guys. Force them to denounce Christ, or just put them to death." So there was an entire unit that was Christian. It would probably have been a century. It's 100 men, and a lot of them, there were 50 of them they found were Christian in it. And the centurion said, "Okay, take these guys." It was they were stationed near a swamp, and it was very cold. It was in midwinter. And he said, "Take them out into the into the swamp tonight, take all their clothes off them except their underwear, and make them stand there and shiver, and they will be dead by morning. And on the shore, where they could wade ashore, have a great big fire and nice hot food and everything, saying all you got to do is come ashore, denounce Christ, and it's all forgotten. So the 50 of them went out there, and they made this offer to them. They'll watch the fire burning on the shore, and they were shivering, of course. Only one man went ashore. All the rest stayed there and perished. This guy goes ashore, so there's now 49. The centurion, who we call him a top sergeant. I mean, it was a senior NCO rank. The centurion sees this, and he said, those men on that island are the noblest we have. He took off his clothes, marched to the island, and dies with them. Now, the effect of this kind of thing on people was simply staggering, and that is how the faith in Jesus Christ spread for 200 to 300 years.
With only a few minutes left here in our conversation, Ted, give us a rundown of the stopping point in this chapter in church history. The Decian persecution, you talked about it as widespread, empire-wide persecution of Christians. How did it look?
Well, it didn't work. I mean, there was an enormous number of people put to death or enslaved. A lot of them were sent to the mines, which was simply a death sentence. But it didn't work because Decian himself didn't last very long. I think he was only emperor for 2 years, and I think he got killed or something like that. I should know that, and I don't. But it's in the book. But there were a whole succession of them after him, and the persecutions became more concerted all the time, right up to Diocletian, who's about 50 years later after Decius, and he really puts it to us. This is in volume 3. And of course, it's because of Diocletian, he fails. He was one of the best emperors they had in other respects. It's only in the last 2 or 3 years he really went after the Christians, and it didn't work. And he conceded, you know, we can't get rid of these people. Right behind him, there's two sort of short-term emperors. And then behind him comes Constantine, and Constantine's case is, look, if we can't beat these people, why don't we join them? They're the best people we've got. And the whole thing then turns over. We're now the establishment. That's in Volume 3.
And we'll look forward to a conversation on that chapter in church history next time with you. Ted Byfield, thank you for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
It's a great pleasure to be there, Todd.
Ted Byfield, he's been a journalist for 55 years. He is founder and publisher of a Canadian national news magazine called The Report, and he's general editor of the Christian History Project. It's a 5-year project publishing 12 volumes of Christian history. You can find out more at ChristianHistoryProject.com, ChristianHistoryProject.com, or call toll-free 1-800-853-5402, 1-800-853-5402.
It's also important for the people of Iraq to know that in a democracy, everything is not perfect, that mistakes are made. But in a democracy as well, those mistakes will be investigated and people will be brought to justice. We're an open society. We're a society that is willing to investigate, fully investigate, in this case, what took place in that prison. That stands in stark contrast to life under Saddam Hussein. His trained torturers were never brought to justice under his regime. There were no investigations about mistreatment of people. There will be investigations. People will be brought to justice.
That's President George W. Bush in a recent interview with Arab Language Television. He granted in the Oval Office talking about the atrocities at Abu Ghraib prison in Iraq. We're going to be talking with Amy White here. She has written a recent op-ed piece in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. It appears in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch, in fact, titled Apologies Not Accepted. We'll talk about the war in Iraq and recent apologies. Amy White, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much, Todd.
Your reaction to what the president had to say there, he was very carefully choosing his words as he knew his audience was not going to be primarily the American people, but Arab language nations. What are your reactions?
Well, I think the president made a good point to be straightforward, that what happened in the prison was an embarrassment and was criminal, and that it will be investigated, and those who perpetrated the crimes will be brought to justice. I think that that's a straightforward message to give to the Iraqi people. I don't know how it will be accepted. I don't know if it will be accepted as good enough, because we've heard a lot of complaints that nothing that has been said over the past several weeks is good enough.
What about his point that in an open and democratic society, the crimes at Abu Ghraib will be investigated, there will be justice meted out to those responsible, whereas the crimes that used to occur in Abu Ghraib under its previous administration were never investigated, no justice was ever meted out for them.
I think that that's a really important point, because America has made the error symbolically. America is the one who made the error, and America is in the process of pursuing justice. And we have exposed this situation. It was American media that exposed the situation. It was the American military that began the investigations even prior to being these pictures being released to the public. So I think that you have plenty of evidences that democracy does function in a way that brings wrongdoers to justice. So I agree with the president's remarks that the Iraqi people can take comfort in that and can be encouraged that even though things do happen in a democracy that are awful, they come to a different resolution. And I think that sends a message to others that might be contemplating wrongdoing as well.
Amy, you have written that the scandal of Abu Ghraib is beginning to collapse under its own weight. It becomes clear, you say, that there are a few new apologies in order. Who needs to apologize? Obviously, some of this is tongue-in-cheek, but let's start with your list.
Well, I listed out a few people, the people that I could fit into my 600 words, Todd, that I thought really needed to apologize for different aspects of the prison abuse scandal. And I began with the Bush administration, because I think that the Bush administration, though I support them generally, really failed to not only upfront acknowledge this is a problem that's being dealt with, but then when they could see that the public relations disaster was beginning, sort of bent over backwards and apologized over and over again and beat their breast and tore their hair and sent Donald Rumsfeld out to do the same. And I feel that their reaction was excessive. And I think that a little bit of a common sense direction to the American people, this is a problem, these kinds of problems have occurred before in wartime, they will happen again, and we promise that we will bring the situation to a just resolution, would have been the appropriate message, rather than following the trend that had begun when the pictures started to circulate.
You also write that the media needs to apologize. What for?
I think the media was very guilty in this situation of exploiting these pictures. The media had every right, even an obligation, to make America aware of what happened. But what we saw were that pictures of abuse of Iraqi prisoners were run over and over again, nearly 24 hours a day, thanks to some of the cable news stations, with little or no context. They were never juxtaposed against the other things that the Iraqi people were familiar with under Saddam Hussein, or even in other parts of the world, things that are considered average or commonplace in terms of getting prisoners to talk or trying to solicit information from people you think have it. And I think that lack of context really allowed America to overreact to what they were seeing. They rarely clarified what a small number of servicemen and women were involved in the situation. And so in the context of how many people we have in the military, how many people we have serving in Iraq, and the incredible work that our service people are doing on behalf of the people of Iraq, there was no context to a fairly small handful of people who had run amok and who had certainly brought disgrace to their uniform.
Now, the next person on your list of people who need to apologize for various reasons is one of the perpetrators of the Abu Ghraib misconduct, Army Private First Class Lindy England.
That's correct. Lindy England was the woman who was featured in so many of the photographs that came out of the Iraqi prison. And she was also featured in some very sexually explicit videos that were shown only to members of Congress and people who served on the Armed Services Committee. And as a woman, I was very grieved to see a female soldier clearly rejoicing over the sexual humiliation and the brutality to other men. And I thought that she certainly added to her disgrace when she was a willing participant in sexual games with other United States soldiers. So as a woman, I was horrified by her lack of femininity and what I would consider good womanly common sense in participating in these actions and having them photographed. But I was also dismayed about her serving as a sexual object. She reinforced that stereotype, and at the same time, she failed to uphold this role that she had stepped into of being a female soldier, which is certainly fraught with peril.
Seems to me, just on that point, very briefly, that a case could be made from all of the evidence that has come forth about her, about perhaps the damage that could be done in that context to having women in the military, especially in those circumstances.
I agree with you, Todd. Cal Thomas did a piece today that it was exclusively focused on, has some of this lack of discipline, has some of this emphasis on sexual humiliation, sexual games, sexual pastimes come about as a result of men and women being thrown together in the armed services. And someone who is... someone else might be a better advocate for the role of women in the military, because I think the role that they might serve needs to be a very limited one, and there are others who would argue differently. But this certainly is a terrible example of what can happen when you have men and women serving together in stressful conditions. And I'm just very ashamed that if a woman was present and a woman was running the prison, in addition, the Brigadier General who was a woman who was running the prison, there's no evidence that having a woman involved in this situation helped bring any compassion, any common sense, or any proper handling to the situation. As a woman, that's embarrassing to me.
I'd like you to stick with us, if you could, for just a few minutes on the other side of the break. Are you able to do that with us, Amy?
Of course.
All right. Before we go, with 1 minute, fourth on your list, Senator Edward Kennedy of Massachusetts. Why does this good senator from Massachusetts need to apologize?
Well, Senator Kennedy really deserves more than a remaining minute. He has really made the most unfortunate remarks in the wake of this prison abuse scandal. He has clearly exploited it for political gain, and I think he owes the entire country an apology for his comments. He made a ridiculous comment that Saddam's torture chambers have reopened under new management, U.S. management. Certainly, that is the most unfair characterization of our work in Iraq that could possibly be made, and it's made by a United States senator. I think that that's scandalous, and I'm still waiting for him to feel enough pressure from the American people to apologize for casting aspersions on the entire United States government and our armed services.
Would you include there, with only about 30 seconds, the many others who have made less, the many others on both sides, who have capitalized upon this by making less ridiculous comparisons?
Well, I think you're right that there have been people who have made political hay out of this on both sides of the aisle. And it's certainly a major concern for America that our politicians, in the midst of what is truly a crisis in Iraq, are so easily willing to be exclusively political in their outlook and in their comments and in their leadership.
Amy White is with us for a few minutes after the break. We're talking about apologies and the war in Iraq. She has an op-ed piece in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch titled Apologies Not Accepted. We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, host of Issues, Etc., inviting you to join Gene Edward Veith, Craig Parton, and me for a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, June the 6th through the 12th at the Marvin M. Schwann Retreat and Conference Center in Trago, Wisconsin. I'll be speaking on the fad-driven church and mere monotheism. Dr. Veith's topic will be a confessional understanding of the times, and Craig Parton will share his expertise on the grandeur and misery of American evangelicalism. A Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar is a week-long seminar helping Christians understand how popular culture and religious trends conflict with the biblical worldview. For more information, call the Schwann Center at 1-800-577-4848, 1-800-577-4848, or check out our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on a Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, June 6th through the 12th at the Schwann Center in northern Wisconsin.
Jesus, did he address gay marriage?
Answers with Ken Ham, President of the Apologetics Ministry of Answers in Genesis.
Well, Ken, I know that Christ specifically referred to the doctrine of marriage in the book of Matthew, but did he directly address the issue of so-called gay marriage?
I was watching a TV news program recently where a well-known Christian leader was being interviewed about the gay marriage controversy. The interviewer asked this leader if Jesus directly dealt with the issue. This Christian leader answered by saying no. He then went on to say that Jesus didn't deal directly with a lot of issues, like abortion and so on. I must admit, I was a little agitated by this. Here was a wonderful opportunity for this Christian leader to give the right answer. He should have said, well, actually Jesus did deal directly with gay marriage. You see, Jesus is the Word, and every word of the Bible, even though it was written by different people, is in actuality Jesus speaking to us. Thus in Romans chapter 1, where Paul calls homosexual behavior an abomination, Jesus himself is saying this. There are many other passages from the Old and New Testaments where Jesus, through his word, deals with this issue. So, of course, Jesus deals directly with gay marriage. He makes it clear it's a terrible sin, an abomination.
Both the Old and New Testaments are the true history of the world, not Darwin's evolutionary view. Find out more when you read Ken's new booklet, The Seven Seas of History. It's available free at AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. No TV for toddlers. That's the word from the American Academy of Pediatrics, which says, quote, "The first 2 years of life are especially important in the growth and development of your child's brain. Too much television can negatively affect early brain development. The American Academy of Pediatrics does not recommend television for children age 2 or younger," end quote. Jesus loves our little ones so much, he died on the cross for them. He has brought them into his kingdom of grace. He wants only what is best for them, and so do we. As his love is reflected in our parenting, we will try to protect our children from any harmful influences. This includes TV during the first 2 years. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
On the next Joy, Music for a Forgotten Holiday. Chances are you'll breeze right past it this week. But for many great composers like Bach and Vaughan Williams, it was the backdrop for some outstanding music. This is Ron Clem. We'll tell you what holiday you missed and play some great music this week on Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Happy, happy birthday to you.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, happy birthday. Happy birthday to you.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, happy birthday, happy birthday to you.
How old are you now?
I'm 40.
How old?
Okay, yes. Thank you very much. That was, don't do that again. That was sappy. That made us sound small time. Yes, it's my birthday today. I hope the people that really matter to me, none of whom are present in the room right now, remember. But thank you very much for remembering, both of you. Where did you get that, Gary?
Just off the web.
Just off the web. It sounds like something off the web. Thank you very much. That was a surprise, folks. Yeah, it's my 40th birthday today. So thank you very much, Jeff, as well. I'm Todd Wilkin. Last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. here. Although that sounded very little like Issues, Etc. to me. Two more questions for Amy White, and then we'll be talking to Dr. Carl Fikencher about raising your children in the Christian faith, instructing them daily in the Christian faith for the last 20 minutes of the program. Amy has written a column in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch titled Apologies Not Accepted, going through a list of people who need to apologize. The last one on your list, and then I've got another question for you, is Senator John Kerry, the presumptive candidate on the Democratic side for president in November. Why does he need to apologize, Amy?
Well, Senator Kerry, in the midst of this abuse scandal, announced through his campaign manager that he had begun a petition drive demanding that Donald Rumsfeld, the Secretary of Defense, resign. So I was very interested in what kind of case he was going to lay out for why that was necessary or appropriate. So I went on the website, was able to track down the petition, and oddly enough, the petition only consists of a few statements, actually a few sentences about John Kerry should be president. I support John Kerry. Donald Rumsfeld should resign. That's what it says literally. And I think that this is a really poor attempt at a petition drive. If he feels that there is cause for the secretary to resign, I would have expected to see a case made out on this petition. And I think that it was another evidence of how everyone is trying to gain political capital in a very, very unfortunate, serious situation that's going on in Iraq.
Finally, Amy, your reaction and response to those, and these voices have not been few. I'm sure you've heard them and seen them as well. People who said, after witnessing what happened in Abu Ghraib, and then, of course, we had just days later the public execution via videotape of Nick Berg at the hands of the Taliban, who said, look here, Abu Ghraib was regrettable, but since it wasn't as bad as what Saddam Hussein was doing, and since they're obviously so much worse than we are because they behead our citizens, our civilian citizens, well, then why are we making such a big deal about Abu Ghraib? How do you respond to someone who says that?
Well, I think that the way I would respond to that is we're making a big deal of it is because essentially, America is better. We believe ourselves to be better. We were founded as a religious nation that considered faith as a guiding principle both in our founding documents and for our behavior with our neighbors and with our behavior to other countries. So we have failed in many, many regards, and we have really defied our own American character in what has taken place within that prison. But I do feel that some of those people have reacted that way because of the excessiveness of the browbeating over the prison abuses. I think that if we had been able to say this is terrible and mourn it and be humiliated in proper context, we wouldn't be flying so radically to the left and to the right, because we have people on the one side saying it means nothing, we might as well bomb the whole country, they're good for nothing, and then you have other people who are trying to pretend that this is the equivalent of the Holocaust in World War II, and that too is an excessive response. So I think that if we can try to seek the truth and try to seek justice, that is the best way to both remain true to our faith and also be the best kind of citizens that America needs for the role she's going to play in the future.
Amy, very briefly, would it have been the story or the concern that it is, and rightly is, I agree with you, if it hadn't been caught on videotape and the digital film?
No, Todd, I think this would have been a totally different story if we did not have the visual to accompany what had been done. And you might have experienced this yourself if you read a description of the abuses that took place that invokes one kind of reaction. When you see the photos, there's a much more powerful, deeper emotional reaction that comes about. And I personally was most offended with those photographs that we had American service people who were grinning and laughing and smiling. And I think that if we would have seen, even for the most part, similar photos with servicemen and women who were standing there looking grim and somber and burdened, that I think even that would have made a big difference to the American public with what was taking place. But the fact that someone seemed to be clearly enjoying this process, I think deeply embarrassed Americans.
Amy White, thank you again for sticking around and for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thank you very much. Happy birthday.
Oh, thank you, Amy.
You're welcome.
Amy White is a corporate and political speechwriter. She has a column in the latest St. Louis Post-Dispatch titled Apologies Not Accepted. Abu Ghraib was an embarrassment, but we're at war. Let's start acting like it. For the remainder of this hour and for the last few minutes of the program, Dr. Carl Fikencher joins us here on Issues Etc. We're going to talk about instructing our children in the Christian faith. Dr. Fikencher is Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of an article in the latest edition of For the Life of the World magazine titled The Family, A Place for Catechism. Dr. Fikencher, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Great to be back again, Todd, and especially on your birthday.
Thank you. I hope you were not privy to the little song.
Oh, I enjoyed every note and every syllable.
Okay. Let's move past this now.
All right.
I will say, I don't mind being sung happy birthday to on my birthday. My children serenaded me along with my wife as they stepped into the SUV this morning to head off to school, and it was deeply touching, much more touching than the latest rendition. All right. We're going to deal with this word here for a few minutes. Catechism. You say the family is a place for catechism, catechetics and catechumenate and catechizing our children. Unpack that word for us.
Well, catechism and catechizing means to teach, or the book that does that job. In Lutheran circles, the word catechism is very familiar as the book that Luther wrote. We call it Luther's Small Catechism. Actually, it's a very small booklet, and then a larger catechism that he also wrote for pastors that we know as Luther's Large Catechism. Basically, it consists of a book or books that can be used to teach the Christian faith in the form of questions and answers. So when we talk about catechizing people, we're simply talking about instructing them in the Christian faith, and we have found that a marvelous tool for doing that is the Catechism of Luther itself. And so when I say a place for catechism in the home, I'm really saying that the home is a wonderful place to instruct in the Christian faith, specifically children being instructed by their parents, and there is no better tool for the home as well than Luther's Small Catechism.
The form of the catechism, not only Luther's, but many that have been penned by faithful Christians throughout Christendom, question and answer. Why is this particularly suited for the instruction of children?
Well, it is very much a dialogical kind of format. Kids learn by questions and answers all the time. Very often, it's children asking parents questions. And one of the great gems of wisdom my father shared with me many years ago was that no question that a child asks is ever a bad question. When a child asks a question, you want to answer patiently and to respond at the level the child is ready to receive. In the reverse, of course, when parents ask their children questions, it is a chance for them to respond with what they have learned. And to respond to questions about the faith is as basic and fundamental as can be. A classic example, when in Holy Scripture in Exodus chapter 20, when God gives us the Ten Commandments, there is so much embedded in those very, very brief words. In the Catechism, after each of the commandments, Luther has written what we call an explanation that always begins, "What does this mean?" And that's sort of the most basic question that a child is interested in having answered when parents offer something new or something important. So, Mommy, Daddy, what does that mean? A father teaches his child what the first commandment, what the second commandment would each mean, and then gives a child a chance to process that in his or her mind by asking the catechetical question back to the child. First commandment, what does this mean? And the child then learns to respond, among other ways, the way Luther himself penned for our instruction.
What about the repetitive nature of this kind of teaching of our children? My son is learning to both catch and hit a baseball right now. This is something he loves doing.
You bet.
And he likes the repetitive nature, going out and throwing it back and forth and back and forth. I pitch it to him. And as far as he's concerned, we could do it all evening long.
Absolutely. In fact, that's a great point, Todd, because parents, I think, are much too quick to abandon things that they see as simply rote or uncreative routine. The fact of the matter is children particularly flourish in routine. Children love, as you say, to do things often long after parents' patience would be worn out. I mean, your son, I'm sure, and my son Daniel, too, love to throw the ball around many, many more times than my arm is up to or maybe my patience also can handle. Likewise, in telling stories, Daddy, tell me that story again. Oh, you know, I've told it a million times. Children love that. And in that sense, what we have in what is in derogatory terms called rote memory in the catechism is a wonderful blessing to children. it gives children the kind of stability, predictability, that does help them order their world, really, gives them a sense of security that they can understand how things are going on around them. They can anticipate what to expect in the household routine. And in the very same way, to have the Christian faith expressed in terms that are simple enough for them to internalize, memorize, repeat is very, very valuable. And it is something that is that children find very comfortable.
What are we to teach our children?
Well, all the basics of the Christian faith are just vital for our salvation and for our living as Christian people. And Luther, in the Small Catechism, I think did a wonderful job of picking out and then summarizing those chief doctrines. What we call the first chief part of the Catechism is the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, of course, tell us what God expects of us, what God requires of us, that we should have no other gods before Him, that in a number of specific examples we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And those commandments then show us, above all else, how badly we fall short of God's expectations. Then the second chief part, the Apostles' Creed, summarizes what God has done for us, who He is, and how He has redeemed us from those sins. Of course, central in the Apostles' Creed is what we call the second article, the article that talks about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and how He is our Lord, how He has redeemed us, lost and condemned creatures, how He has purchased and won us by His death on the cross. He's earned forgiveness for all of our sins. And in that sense, then, the second chief part, the Apostles' Creed, is a wonderful summary of how we are redeemed, how we are saved from the sins that we discovered in the first chief part, the Ten Commandments. And then it goes on from there. The sacraments, baptism and Holy Communion, are really the lifeblood of the Christian. Baptism is the way that the Holy Spirit created faith in our hearts when we were infants. It's in Holy Communion, it's the way that we continue to be fed in our faith. What we call the office of the keys is the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments that continue to keep us in the faith. And then the other chief part, the Lord's Prayer, is a wonderful summary that our Lord Himself, Christ Himself, gave us, a summary of a perfect kind of communication that we children bring before our dear Heavenly Father. And so those six elements that Luther has summarized in the Catechism are really a wonderful summary of the things that I, as a father, delight to pass on to my children, literally for their eternal salvation.
You mentioned the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer, and I remember vaguely reading Luther on this as he talks about instructing our children, and for him it included the whole household. He also included things like servants in the house. And the father has this responsibility to see that everyone is instructed in these basics. He says at one point, it kind of goes to the issue of how this becomes a Christian discipline.
Yes.
He says if the members of your household won't learn these things, he says they should be refused food.
Right.
And then in another place, he says, if you got preachers out there who will not continue to learn these basics of the Christian faith, but think that they have moved beyond them, they should be chased out of town and pelted with dung. These pretty harsh words for people who won't learn these things.
That's right. Pretty strong. And of course, the bottom line is it's not above all else knowing certain things by memory, and it's certainly not to say that a child with a greater ability to memorize or lesser ability is a stronger or weaker Christian. That's not the point at all. But when someone is offered these very, very basic summary words of God, the words that God commands us in the Ten Commandments, the words of our salvation that are so well summarized in the Creed, the words of communication with the Heavenly Father in the Lord's Prayer. When a person is without any interest whatsoever in learning and internalizing those words, then he really demonstrates an absolute absence of interest in things spiritual at all, at least in the true God. While there isn't a memory work test to get into heaven or something like that, these are certainly a very, very explicit way of expressing our faith and living out our faith in Christ as our Savior.
How early does this begin?
Oh, from the very earliest in the home. When I was a pastor in my congregations, I always emphasized to parents that they wanted to pray for their children and vocally with their children, even when their children were in the womb, literally. When you were expecting a baby, when you knew that a baby was coming 8 months from now or whatever the case might have been, you immediately began to ask God to be with your child, to bring him to faith and to keep him in the faith. When a child is in the womb, we're already exposing him to God's Word or her to God's Word by the devotions that mommy and daddy have together. And then, when a child is born, it's a wonderful opportunity for mom and dad or other children, if there are already others in the family, to bring that child to a strengthening of faith by daily the simplest expressions of faith. And, of course, we would add to the things we've talked about in the catechism here, things like hymns. Singing hymns also internalize the faith beautifully in a child. I like the term enculturating the faith, which really means that you put your child in a situation in which the whole culture of Christ Jesus, faith in him, is around them, with them all the time. They live, they are immersed in a setting in which the Word of God is always present, always active. And that means prayers at mealtime, prayers at night. It means singing hymns in the morning, in the evening, just at random times. It means also more organized scheduling of devotion so that it becomes a part of a child's life to say, well, you know, it's we just finished dinner, so now it's time to open our Bible and have a Jesus story. Or we're lying down in bed, Mommy, Daddy, what songs are you going to sing tonight? Likewise to say it is just simply a part of life that on Sunday morning we're going to be in worship. It's not a decision we make on a week-by-week basis. This is just the culture in which our children are raised, something that's all around them all the time.
And someone says, look, I send my kids to Christian day school. They're getting this there. Do I really need to have this at home? How do you respond?
Well, that's a wonderful blessing, a wonderful advantage when that is available, when a Christian day school is available. And we're here in Fort Wayne, Indiana, just delighted in our congregation and the education our children are able to get there. As a pastor, I always reminded my members that wonderful advantage of a Christian day school, plus what we can do in Sunday school class and confirmation class at church, is undercut really very, very decidedly if what we do at home is inconsistent with it or doesn't emphasize how important it really is. And it's not really emphasizing the importance of the Christian education which is received at school simply by sending the child off to school. It's a matter of going through the same wonderful catechetical instruction at home, asking about the hymns that you got to memorize this week in school, and then singing them with your children there. Now that's what emphasizes the blessed advantage of the Christian school. What's more, it really is in God's grand design that the home be the foundational point for the building of the Christian faith, so that the Christian school is supplemental rather than the other way around. In that article, Todd, that you referred to in For the Life of the World, our magazine from the seminary here, Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, I told a little story that I've shared in other settings too about how when I was called after 15 years of serving congregations to be a professor, the one thing that I knew I would miss the most was being my own children's confirmation teacher. I had had 15 classes of children that I got to teach and confirm. My children were still too small to be in that instruction at that point. And I knew that there was just nothing like getting to instruct my own children. But the wonderful comfort was to say, yes, now I'm going to be sending my children to our Christian day school where I'm not the pastor, where our faithful pastors will instruct them. And that's a wonderful thing. But as the father of my three darling children, I'm still going to be their primary instructor in the Christian faith, including memorizing the catechism, learning hymns, telling again and again the familiar Jesus stories that enrich them in the faith. And I realized that I would, number one, never have to give that up, and number two, that I would never want to simply consign that to the wonderful Lutheran school that they now get to attend. They work in partnership wonderfully, and as their daddy, I'm still their chief teacher.
We have just a few seconds, 30 seconds here. I asked before, how early does it begin? How long does it last?
Oh, also for a lifetime. Luther said that he himself was never the master of the catechism. He said he would continue to study it, to repeat it, to pray it throughout his life, just as he did with his children. I would certainly add my small testimony to that, to say that as I instruct my own children, I learn constantly, and how wonderful it is that those things which are internalized, that are committed to memory when we are small, continue to be familiar to us, often long after a person in the last years of life is unable to receive all kinds of new things. Those things that were internalized for that person 80 years ago are the things that continue to come to the fore and strengthen that faith in Jesus the Savior.
Dr. Carl Frequenter, thank you for being our guest.
Delight, Todd. Thank you so much.
Dr. Carl Frequenter, Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. You can read his article in For the Life of the World magazine. It's called The Family, A Place for Catechism, on the web at lifeoftheworld.com, lifeoftheworld.com. You can also hear Dr. Carl Frequenter tomorrow on The Best of Issues, Etc. We'll be discussing law and gospel, and you'll also hear a two-hour roundtable conversation on liberal theology with guests from reform groups from the United Methodist Church, the Episcopal Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the Presbyterian Church USA, representatives from each one of those reform groups within those mainline Protestant denominations, tomorrow for 2 hours talking about liberal theology. It's going to be an important conversation because, as one of the guests will point out tomorrow, if you watch where the mainline Protestant denominations have been going for the last 30 years, you might be watching where your church, sadly, might be headed as well. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.